Whatever.
Good morning, everybody. We're going to continue our study of the doctrines of the Christian faith. This morning's doctrine is the doctrine of man. It's kind of foundational for us, for sure. But the one thing that we need to recognize is that we can't understand anything until we first understand who God is. God is the one that all this information flows to us from. So it's important that we have. So, of course, that does kind of set up why the course was set up the way it was, starting with the doctrine of God, so that all doctrines would flow therefrom. Okay? Let me open us up in prayer. We'll get started. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the rain that you've been giving us. And Lord, we thank you for and praise you for Don Campbell's surgery and recovery and Jan Nieswilder's recovery. And we thank you for all you're doing with our people. Today, Lord, we ask that you would guide our hearts and minds and help us to be renewed in the need for your word and its purpose and its intent. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good morning. Okay, so the anthropology of man, which is talking about the origin of man. So where would we go to find the origin of man?
Genesis 1.
Genesis 1. Any other places we go? Genesis 3?
Yeah,
fall. Fall, for sure. Genesis 2, maybe we could throw in there. But we wouldn't go, as we talked about before, we would not go to outside sources. The theory of evolution, all that kind of stuff, that is not the truth for us. We have the doctrine of God that tells us that he is all-knowing, he is all-true, all-righteous, and the doctrine of his word that says that is God's truth. And so we go to his word to find the truth about us, okay? So the anthropology of man, we're going to obviously spend most of our time in Genesis 1 and 2. We'll do a little bit of Genesis 3, but some of that should have been covered last week in the doctrine of sin, okay? Now, the anthropology of man. So this question, why does God care for us, right? David in Psalm 8, as he's extolling the majesty and the wonder and the greatness and the goodness of God in that psalm, in verse 4 he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Why does God care for us? Why do you think he cares for us?
Because he loves us. He created us.
He loves us. He created us. Yeah, okay. Any other things? But I mean, this question gets asked and has been asked throughout time. Why does God even care who I am? Yes?
Well, isn't it in the confession, it talks about the chief aim of man is to glorify God?
Yes, mm-hmm. It does. That would be correct.
But why he made us.
Yeah, God made us, and that's important. We just talked about God is truth. And so God creates man as a unique being, as a moral being, and as a being that to have relationship with, right? But we do have to understand that man is different than God. Man is a creature. God is creator. We will never outgrow or rise above our creatureliness. So we will never understand everything that God does or knows or is. That's why the doctrines, most of them, and especially the Westminster Confession, emphasize the doctrine of incomprehensibility of God. He's way, way above us, but we can only know ourselves through him. Okay? So we're going to start with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and there isn't, like we would hope there would be, a Doctrine of Man chapter in there. It's the Doctrine of Man is kind of sprinkled throughout the confession. But we're going to go to chapter 4, which is of creation, and look at Article 2. Article 2 says, "After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures." That's pretty succinct on who we are and what we do, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning as we work our way through Genesis. Any question or comments up to now? Okay? So Genesis 1 and 2. If you take a look at Genesis, I'm sure most of you read it, and hopefully most of this is going to be review anyway, but Genesis 1 is the 50,000-foot view of creation, right? Yes, I'm going to use flying references. We are high enough to see creation, but not high, near enough to see all the details. That's not what the initial creation account is. Okay, we're going to see it from a 50,000-foot view, so we're going to see it in almost an overview type of form. In chapter 2, we drop down in altitude to the 5,000-foot view. And just like a microscope, we zero in on what God is doing with man in particular and his creation. Some people have called this, there's two separate creation accounts. Well, there is not. This is one account told different ways to emphasize different things. Okay, any questions, comments about that? Never know. All right. Okay, so let me read. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read verses 26 through 28. If you have your Bible, please follow along with me.
Which chapter, Mike?
Chapter 1. Okay, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's stop there because just God gives him a little bit more reign over creation, but we care more about this creation part. So what stands out to you in this verse that we just read, verses that we just read?
Let us.
Let us. A reference to the Trinity, for sure, right? Anything else?
Well, the same thing, our image.
Our image, yeah.
After our likeness.
Our likeness.
God gave us work to do.
I'm sorry?
God gave us work to do.
God gave us work to do. Anything else? Okay. Yeah, so we can see how God thinks about creation in both the how and the what is said in creation, in this account. We know that man is created as a unique creature, right? And we can see it by how the Bible is written and what the Bible says. How is it written? You remember the Genesis story, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created time, space, matter. And in the next 6 days, he forms that creation and fills that creation. And we get to the sixth day, which is the second half of the sixth day, and that's just Mike Kelly's version. Might not have been the half day, I don't know. We get to the part where he creates man. And we hear the same cadence, right? God said it was good. Evening and morning the next day, right? Or the nth day, really. Right? And that cadence, that rhythm, continues through the creation account until we get to the sixth day. And God has filled the creation, put everybody in their kingdoms, and then it's like hitting a road bump as we get to this thing. The whole narrative changes. The rhythm is gone, and we see a change. Like you said, in us, we see the Trinity deliberating over man's creation. And it's interesting because we go from the third person singular in the narrative to the first person plural in the narrative. This just extols the importance of the creation of man. As you watch those chapters, those days be rolled out like a carpet, and now man is created and God is presenting his creation to us, the readers, as well. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, so the rest of the kingdom, as we see, gets put in their kingdoms and they're satisfied. That is their life. Man's kingdom, as it were, it's not really his kingdom, but man's place in the creation is not in the kingdoms, it's with God. The Trinity is hovering together, deliberating over this because they want God or man to be in relationship with them. Right? So what are we supposed to do with that? What does it mean for when they say that God made us in his image and likeness? What does that mean to you?
Well, that we have some of his character traits.
Character traits, yeah. Okay, well, there's two things in theology. There's a general sense of what that means to be created in the image and likeness of God. And by the way, those words really mean exactly the same thing. Very little nuanced difference. And they're only put together to emphasize the similarity we have with God. Okay, that's why that's there. And those character traits, as you put it, in the theological sense, there's a general view of what we are in the image and likeness of God. One is that we do. We just represent God's characters or his attributes, his communicable attributes, but only in as much as a creature can emulate those attributes, right? We cannot do it in the same way as God can, and we certainly don't do his incommunicable attributes. But even in our fallen state, we can still do things like love and kindness and grace and mercy, not to the same extent that God does, but we can reflect God's character in that. There's a narrower sense in theology that says that what we really do as man is like God and resembles God in his moral attributes. God gave us a mind, a heart, and a will, and we're going to see that as we move into chapter 2. But we're to reflect his moral character, all right? And man's original creation, he was created with original righteousness. Right? He had true knowledge, true righteousness, and true holiness. And you may ask where I get that from. Okay, that's a good question. So if you go to Colossians 2.10 into the New Testament, and you go to, or 3.10, sorry, Paul is talking about the new creation, putting on the new self. And he gets to 3.10, he says, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. If you go to Ephesians 4.24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the thing that we, I should say, was marred in the fall. This true righteousness, this true knowledge, and this true holiness. This is what's marred. This is what we don't do well anymore. We didn't lose it completely, but it is certainly diminished quite a bit. And so what we see in this is that man is different than the rest of creation. God creates man. God is relational, and he wants to be in relation with us. And you also see that not only does he want to be in relation with us, he wants us to be in relation. He creates man and woman, and he creates them equally. Notice that the man and women, everybody gets the dominion mandate in man. Right? Subdue the earth. All that is given to both man and woman in this narrative. And that's to really just emphasize that we are equal, always have been equal. There is an authority structure that we're going to see that comes out, right? God, certainly as creator, has authority over man, and we're going to find out later that man, or Adam, has authority in the relationship of his marriage, and we'll get to that as we move further down here. But at this point, man and women are both equal.
Mike?
Yes, ma'am.
There was something going around a while ago, I don't hear it as much anymore, but that God needed to have a relationship with us.
Well, I think that, I think that's what's interesting, that why would that be true?
Exactly. If God is God, why would it be true?
Well, but why would it be true? Why would he want to have a relationship with us?
Because he loves us.
Yeah. And he's in relationship, has always been in relationship.
With the Trinity.
That's something that's this part of his of who he is, right? The Trinity has always existed in relationships. So relationship must be something good. So maybe he wants to have a relationship, you know, I mean, again, this incomprehensibility. Why did he create us in the first place? I don't know. Give him glory, sure. But there's something more that, you know, we just don't understand right now, I don't think. The other thing you see in here is that after he creates man in his image, he says, you know, just so I don't say it incorrectly. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over all the rest, right? God speaks to us. What's important about God speaking to us?
Well, we wouldn't have any knowledge unless he told us.
True. True. And of course, the assumption is we can understand him. The assumption is that we can follow his commands. And because he speaks to us and we can hear him, that gives us responsibility, accountability to God. That's the authority structure being borne out, that God, of course, as creator, has authority over his creation and authority over Adam. He also gives man a purpose. Think that you said, you know, he gives him dominion over the field. He has responsibility. He has responsibility over creation. This whole movement of, it started out as the Green Movement. It started out even before that as the tree-hugging movement. Now is the climate movement. You know, we've always had responsibility to this world. We as Christians know that. That's not necessarily the problem. The problem, of course, is man and our fallen state. And God gives man free reign over all creation. Eat whatever you want, you know, the plants and the trees and stuff like that, and then sets them all out to live in the creation. And, you know, Genesis is that, the Genesis 1 in particular, is a very beautiful poetry. But it is historical poetry. It is historical prose. This is about a real man and a real woman in a real place with a real command. And we always have to remember that. But we see that man is unique. He's different than the animals. He has a mind and a heart and a will. We see it, and you have to infer it from what's happening. God's speaking to us, assumes we understand. Being able to act morally responsible and obey his commands as our will, you know, and having a heart to respond to God. Okay, so, you know, man has reason. Man has understanding. The animals don't. We have reason. We can do those higher cognitive functions that turn into things like language, religion, science, art, all those kind of things that we do not see the animals doing. We are different and unique in creation. Go ahead. Did I hear somebody say something? At the very end of this, God says what? It is very good. He looks at his creation that he's rolled out. He looks at his apex of creation, man, and he sees it all, and he says, it's all very good, which is important. Matter of fact, Craig Troxell says, man is the crowning achievement of God's spoken word. And to me, that's really important. The whole God's word thing to me is always a very important deal. So what do you think about you being God's crowning achievement?
Raised and schooled to think that humanity, human beings, were a pox on the world. And I went through the sciences, so that was really big then. And right. It happened in the social sciences as well. And the first time I heard that I was the crown of his creation, it just like blew me away.
Yeah. I think it's something that humbles us, but also reminds us there's something greater here that we're responsible to. And that should change the way we look at not only ourselves, but everybody else. We'll get to more of that as we move on. Okay, so as we finish up that chapter, taking a look at the 50,000 foot view of creation, what thoughts do you have? What comments?
I mean, if you're not a believer, you have to like wonder about the fact that humans different from the rest of, you know, the living animals. I mean, it makes you wonder that we, you know, like you said, we think we have religion, we have art. I mean, we form and fill like God did, you know, in the right. Arts and education, all the areas we have dominion, and we and so it has to, you know, you're just kind of blown away that we can think and we're body and soul to get merged together and created in the image of God, and it's sort of mind blowing even. Don't know Christ, and hopefully it's the seeds that move you to Christ.
Yeah. It's almost a travesty that our, as you were talking, Katie, that our education system's been hijacked for decades now, and you know, they don't see anything in this. But they can look at, you know, to me, I don't know if you ever who's the guy in the wheelchair that died recently?
Hawkins.
Hawkins. So I read his book, Story of Time, and I read that book, you know, he actually was born into a Christian family and, you know, went to church for a while, and then of course he went on his way. But you read his book and you wonder, how in the world could you look at the creation that he describes and go, yeah, there's no God? I just, you know, every time I was read his pages, I'd go, my gosh, how can you not see it? And it's, you know, it's, they're blinded, completely blinded into the truth of what God has. Okay, so we're going to move down now to the 50 or the 5,000 foot picture of the creation. You know, chapter 2, and I'm not going to read all of that either. I'm just going to read 7 and 8 and then 15 to the end of the chapter. But this is important. Remember, this is blowing up the circumstances of creation and seeing it in much more detail and really in much more beauty. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in the east, or in Eden, in the east, and there put man whom he had formed. If you skip down to 15, and you'll see that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to all the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, more detail. I don't know how you feel about it, but to me it seems like a much more intimate experience for man's creation. What stands out to you in this event as it's narrated?
I had never noticed it or thought about it before, but God told Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he didn't tell Eve that we know of. He told Adam this before Eve was created.
Okay.
And so I don't know if she heard it from Adam or if God spoke to her directly. Or
yeah.
Maybe she didn't know.
Yeah.
Just kidding about that.
Anything else?
Why? The question of why did God create and put in the garden a tree of good and evil?
I'm sorry, what? Was that a question for me?
Well, just a general question. You know, why did God create this tree and put it in the garden, knowing that it will be man's downfall?
Well, first I would say that, God knows man, first of all. Second of all, I would say it is a test. I mean, it's put there for a test. Third of all, it's the first thing we humans focus on. I don't even want to hit this because we're not there yet, but he gives us all this abundance,
right,
and says, don't do this little thing over here. And what do we focus on?
Well,
that little thing over there. Yes?
Well, just to comment on what you were saying, you can't let the woman off. It says, and the woman said to the serpent in chapter 3, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the trees. So she did know.
I just
wondered
where she heard it from.
And it's also embroidered on it because she said, if you touch it, you will die.
That's true.
And God hadn't said that.
Great segue. A little bit early. We're on our way there. Okay, so the first part we see in this creation account is that God breathed. Oops, sorry, go ahead.
Late hit. I wonder if the tree wasn't put there, though, for to show us that we can't be God.
That's a good question.
Not because God already knew. He didn't have to test.
No.
Yeah. It becomes something that accuses us. I mean,
yeah.
It was the law, and the law accuses, and we see that it does.
Yeah. I always just think it's funny. It's the first thing that people talk about.
Yeah.
When I ask you what you see in this account, what's the first thing they say? Oh, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, what I think, when I see this account, after reading it a million times, having prepared for this, what do I see? This part where he says that God breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of Adam. And that to me is like an intimate picture of God with his creation. A closeness that is not seen in the first account, and again emphasizes the special creation that man is of God. Right? That blowing or breathing the breath of life into him and having him become a living creature is the creation of the soul. And so what we see from that, God formed the man from the ground. Man is physical, of the earth. And then he breathes the breath of life to him. That's spiritual. That's his likeness, representation of God. And the interesting thing about that is that we can only be in communion with God if we are like him, if we have some of his likeness, and that spirit provides likeness. We would not even be able to know God if we did not have that spirit, that soul in us. And if you think about that, do the animals know God? I don't know that particularly because I haven't talked to an animal, but my guess is they don't. And so we find ourselves not only connected to the earth, but we're connected to the heavens. We're connected to God. And that's kind of an important picture to see. That separates us from the creation. And then, of course, highlights a little bit of the authority we have over the creation that God has given us.
Can I go back and answer my own question?
Okay.
I think that tree was there and God knew that man would fall. So if the tree was all part of God's redemptive plan from the very beginning, from creation, that there a redeemer was going to be needed at some point. And God did it so that Christ could die and be a redeemer, and heaven and earth will be a witness to what he did and what he provided for man,
yeah.
And to show his love, to show his relationship.
Mm-hmm. Yes?
One of my favorite, many of you know, is Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for Us Highest, and he talks about this very thing where he says, before Adam and Eve sinned, they were innocent, but we have no business being innocent. We are to be righteous. If they had not had that opportunity to no longer be righteous, then they wouldn't have been righteous. I don't know if that.
Yeah.
There's a difference between innocence and righteousness. Innocence meaning you don't even have the chance to sin. Righteous means you turn away from sin.
So. Actually, innocent means you, righteousness means you turn away from sin. Innocent means you have the chance to either sin or not sin, right? And that's the original righteousness. So I can either sin or not sin. That's what they were given, that free will component. Can we ever get farther from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We just can't do it. But it's interesting to me, and I think that those are questions that'll be asked and spoken about for years. But the funny thing about that thing that we are halfway between, and that's just an intimate of mine, is the earth and heaven, is that our eyes need to be looking upward because that's where our true life is. Our true life is not found in this world. Our true life is found in the heavens and in relationship with God. And that means, of course, that we need to stick as close as possible to him as we can. All right, the next thing we see in this command, and again, it goes back to the a purpose, expanding on the dominion mandate, right? He says that I put the man in the garden, and his job is to work it and keep it. That's responsibility, and that's a lot more... more than just kind of, I'm here and I get to enjoy what it is. Man is to reflect God's character, and he reflects God's character by reflecting God. God works 6 days in creation and rested on the seventh. Man works to reflect God. We don't work for work's sake. We work for the glory of God, right? Our work that we do should be something as we walk into the workplace that we reflect God in there. I've always, you've probably heard it said, Christians should be the best employees, right? Christians should be. So knowledge of God has to happen there, but work is not abnormal to us. I read in here, it's kind of interesting, having been the guy that just retired a month ago, they said, you know, when people leave the workforce, they struggle. They struggle with, you know, what they're doing. It's, you know, it seems so good to work, and now I'm not going to do anything anymore. I'm going to sit around all day, read books. Well, A, that doesn't happen, by the way, but B, the people, they lose their footing, and they feel disoriented. That's an interesting thing. I don't know for any of you guys that have retired if you felt that way, but it's kind of an interesting thing. There's a push to get involved in your church. We'll do that. Okay? Let's see, where were we here? Okay. Okay. He commands our work and to work and keep the garden. But in that command or in that mandate to work and keep the garden and to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil against God's authority over man, he gives us a commandment. And we as creatures at that recognize that we need to bow to his authority. We need to work as God works. We need to keep as God keeps. And there's a lot in that keep. We're not going to get into it today, but Richard Phillips wrote a great book for young men and talks, the whole book is written on that theme, working and keeping. Good book, throw that out for young men. Okay. The next thing we see in there in this creation account is that God, just like in the first account, comes to a roadblock. Everything was good, 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 very good, and now we get to this point just seems sort of out of place, and God saw that it was not good that Adam should be alone. Notice that that is an assessment by God himself, not by Adam. Now, Adam probably doesn't even recognize that he's alone. Think of Adam. Adam's here in this creation, in the garden, walking with God in the cool of the day. It must be, you know, innocent, total knowledge, total righteousness, total holy. It must be awesome to be there in communion with God. It must just be unfathomable. But, of course, God is teaching Adam some things, and he decides to show him that he needs to not be alone. I think that's funny because that says that man needs woman. I can test that fact. I would not be the man I am without my wife. Any other men believe differently? Anybody dare to say that? We need women. We're relational. God wants us to be in relation, and he wants us to have relation. And that's kind of a wonderful thing when you see it in the eyes of God. But God is going to get Adam to exercise his authority over creation by naming the animals. He's going to bring them all before him, and he's going to name them. In the old world, naming the animals basically meant you had authority over them. Naming anything meant you had authority over them. Think of God naming Abram, or God naming Jacob, or Jesus naming Peter. The important thing to remember about the naming is that it wasn't done like willy-nilly, like, that's a Fred, that's a John, that's a Jim, you know. Adam had to know something about these animals. God knew something about the people he gave different names for. He knew their nature, he knew their essence, he knew their purpose. So Adam has to study the animals. You know, the other thing I think we have to kind of add into a little bit is people always think that we are the smartest people out there. We know more than anybody ever knew. And I think we're the dumbest people yet to be alive. I always like reading guys from the 15th, 16th century because not only do I love that, I think they're just brilliant. I take guys like, Calvin and those guys, but it's the way they talk to each other, you know, with authority. I'm right, and you have no idea what you're talking about. I just love that. But these people, if you go back and you read some of the fathers, they're just incredibly intelligent people. As a good example, I think of Albert Einstein. I read a book on Albert Einstein, and here's a guy who could conceptually conceive through mathematics how the universe worked. I can barely come through that sentence and understand what that means, but to conceptually be able to do that, to me, is unbelievable. And so Adam has to study these animals to know something about them, to name them properly. And as God brings him forward, he sees that everybody's got a helper. Everybody's got a pair, a couple, or whatever, as God brings them forward. And, you know, maybe this idea of need comes to Adam's mind, that I need a helper, and I don't have one. God's also teaching him to value the helper. Look how good it is to have a helper. You realize the need, you say, boy, it's valuable to have a helper. And so what does God do? God puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib out of him, creates woman from the rib, and then he walks her to him and presents Eve to Adam. That's like the first wedding, if you want to think about it, God walking Eve down the aisle. I think that's an incredible picture. But Eve is going to be a companion who can not only communicate, but can understand man. And Eve is going to be that helper. And before we get into this, before everybody attacks me for helper, which is God's word, member of the Spirit is the helper. Pretty high calling to be a helper. Anyway, for Adam to recognize that Eve is his helper, that's the only way he's going to be able to do what he's been commanded to do by God. Eve is going to make it so that Adam can complete his mandate, something that he could not do by himself. Everybody should hold their wife's hands right now. It's important to know that we need each other. And I think that we see all of this really kind of exemplified in the way Adam responds. How does Adam respond? We read it like we would pretty much anything, like I read it probably my first 10 times of reading this. This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. When in reality we should see the joy. God brings this helper, this need that now Adam has realized, presents Eve to her, and this is a joyful response. The first human words, by the way, and it turns out it's a poem, or at least in prose form. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is my helper. What we should see is Adam just responding in joy to his wife.
It's like the first psalm.
It's like the first psalm. That's exactly right. And of course, we see that marriage is the result. And you know, you always, you know, this whole thing about marriage that's going on now, it is a creation foundational union. It's creation. Notice he calls him Eve wife right after this. His wife and he, they were naked and they were not ashamed. You know, this is a creation, rooted in creation, for sure. All right. What do you have thoughts on that?
Okay. It was
go ahead.
The naming
what?
Job.
As long as you don't go back to the knowledge of good and evil tree.
Okay.
Go ahead.
the naming seems like we're talking about hundreds of thousands of animals, insects, birds, fish. He didn't do that in a day. Yeah. So there must have been a time period after man was created, before woman was created, that he was busy doing all these things. But yeah. It must have been a long time period. But
I don't know. Like I said, I think they're a lot smarter than we were, so I don't really have any idea what that was. But certainly it was more than just going Dave, Thaxter,
right.
Bang, bang, bang down the road.
Right.
There was something put into it. How would he realize his need? Anything else? Okay. Herman Babbitt, who is one of the books that was part of this study, says this about man's creation. Man is the purpose and end, the head and the crown of the whole work of creation. How do you feel being the purpose and end, head and crown of creation? How are we fulfilling the mandate? Interesting thing to do about. So why is this important? Why is it important for us to understand this doctrine of man, this the way we were created? Why does that make any difference to us at all?
Just an overall observation here of Genesis 1 and 2. I'm sure all of us have read it on more than one occasion. But what strikes me here is I think there's only 56 verses combined, Genesis 1 and 2. Mm. 46 times, this is a quick count here, 46 times the word God is used in those 56 verses. And in those verses, you either see God speaking or doing.
Yep.
So this, the first two chapters, all of Scripture, essentially, but here I think in particular, we see the sovereignty of God as he speaks the universe into creation. And if we look closely, we will see all of his attributes on display here. Yep. His wisdom and his power to speak the universe into existence.
Mm-hmm.
His justice, his righteousness in testing Adam and Eve. We see his love and his mercy and that he clothed them after they sinned. We see his beauty, attribute of his beauty, in all of the trees and shrubs, everything that he created.
Yeah.
So I think to me it's two things, the sovereignty of God and all those attributes are on display here.
Yeah, you bet. Well, what does it mean to you be made in the image of God? Why does it matter to know that? Why does it matter for us to know the story?
Well, for me, it goes back to what you said way back when. It kind of shows us our place in creation. You know, animals are of the world, and we're of heaven, and we're not the image of animals, we're the image of God, and that's what we should behave, and that's what we should glorify.
Yeah, so I think there's first thing, it's just, there's a response, right? There's a way we ought to react and act in this creation. But it's also a reminder to us that everybody is made in the image of God. There isn't a soul on this earth that is not made in the image of God. And even in their fallen state, they still have dignity because they're made in the image of God. This has impact on me because I tend to do some internal judgment when I see people. And I forget that these people need Christ. I know what they need. They need Christ. And that's what we need to remember. Everybody's important. And we need to give them the dignity they require. And of course, we need to do that in accordance with God's word and how God says. We love in the way God loves, and we tell the truth in love. Okay, so every human is an image bearer. We are the product and the peak of God's handiwork. That's a still, those are, to me, incredible statements. But it's a reminder that we find ourselves and our true life above and not here. And so our eyes need to be above, not here. We need to, again, it's just a reminder the whole time, it's being connected to God, staying in relationship with him that makes our life true life. Now, it's not going to be that until Jesus comes and redeems the whole world, but that is our job, is to work toward that end, to be involved in what the Spirit's doing in our lives through our regeneration and be transformed to the image of Christ more and more every day. Any other comments? Oh, yes. Sorry.
I think it's an interesting tension sometimes because while we're to set our minds on the things above and be separate and we're not, you know, we're citizens of heaven and not of earth, we were created for this on this earth and for our purposes here. So it's, I think, you know, you could have the let's run for the hills and separate ourselves or isolate or not be aware of what's going on in the world.
Right.
And really, that's not, we're supposed to be kingdom builders. You know, God's kingdom, I mean, when Jesus came, he said, you know, the kingdom of God has arrived. I mean, so we are to be that heavenly focus and eyes, you know, ahead, but yet also living out the kingdom of God here, because we're everything's being restored and renewed, and we're supposed to be reconcilers of things. And so it's a tension, you know, I think a good tension to be living out the kingdom here as we look forward to what's before us and complete restoration.
Right.
So because I think there's a tension that we could just, I mean, I know probably every day I want to like just run for the hills, but I'm like, okay, no, like I need to engage my neighbors, and that creation is good. It was good from the beginning, all of it, and that God is going to restore it and make it all new again, and including, you know, all of it, you know.
Yeah.
So I don't know.
And we're still going to be here as human beings, redeemed.
Right.
We're still going to be here.
Right.
Right. In the new heavens, the new earth. Any other comments? Okay, we're going to touch quickly on the fall of man, because that has impact, obviously, for all of us. I don't want to cover too much, because some of that should have been covered last week in the doctrine of sin, but I do want to look at the first 13 verses and just kind of pull out of it what we can learn that adds to what we just learned in the doctrine of man from Genesis 1 and 2. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1.
Mike, just before you go there, can I just make one last comment about the end of that chapter, of the second chapter?
Yes.
The establishment of family.
Oh, yeah.
I think is very important here. Talking about the separation for a man, should leave his mother and father. But there's that, right? Adam didn't have a mother or father. So there wasn't, you know, this was God establishing that type of relationship.
Yeah.
You were talking about relationships.
Right.
This is another one that he established.
Yeah. Good point. Okay, here we go in Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, What is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. I don't get too much into the curses here. We're just going to talk about these first few verses. What is it that Adam and Eve forgot? I mean, how did they get into this position? What did they forget? Same reason we focus on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They forgot God's incredible goodness, presence, and abundance. And they focused on the one tree. Everything God had done. You really have to put yourself in this position. Here you are as Adam and Eve walking through the Garden of Eden with God. That is where he is. That is where you are. To understand that fellowship, I know it's something kind of alien to us in that physical extreme, but that's what we're told. And so can you imagine just forgetting all of that and falling into this trap. Now, the serpent's pretty wise, right? Go ahead. I'm sorry, did you have a comment? No. The serpent is pretty wise. What's the first thing a serpent does?
Questions God's goodness.
Well, he attacks God's word, first of all, right?
And he also takes the truth and twists it.
Twists it, distorts God's word. Also helped by Eve, right? What does the serpent say? Did God actually say? What does that enter into the whole equation? Doubt. Little seed given to Eve. And the serpent perverts the word, and he uses it to lay that seed of doubt. And then what does Eve do? Now this goes back to your comment that she didn't get the original command, but does she do anything to God's word?
She fellowships.
She does quite a few things, right? She kind of adds to it, changes it, softens it, you know, lest you die as opposed to you will surely die from God's command. Right? So she changes it, so she's distorted God's word as well. So God's word is attacked on all sides. The next thing is that God's goodness is attacked, right? God's motives and his judgments are put into question. The serpent questions everything that God is doing by saying, really, he's not letting you have everything? Can't let you have that tree? And notice that he doesn't say, this is how you know the devil knows the word of God. When the devil comes back and says to Eve, you surely will not die. That's using God's word. He knows that God used that strong word about you will surely die, and he uses it right back to Eve. But then he lays another seed of doubt, right? He lays a seed of doubt, and that seed is envy, right? Eve thought she could be like God. Tree looked good, appealed to her emotional feelings, all those things, physical beauty, and this desire to have wisdom, to be like God. She thought she could be morally autonomous, be her own God. Is that happening anywhere today? Yeah. Be our own gods? She thought she could just, no big deal. And it was subtle, no doubt. You know, she's strung along, and we don't know how much she knew completely, but we assume by her answer that either God told her or Adam told her, because she knew what the command was. And then we have Eve's descent. She looks at the fruit, she sees that it's good, she wants the wisdom, so she takes and eats. She's driven right down. This is James 14:15, right? But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Fell right into the trap and changed the world. Well, what about Adam?
A really good question. What about Adam?
What?
Silent.
Where are you, Adam, right? That's what you want to say. What is Adam's responsibility? Remember that thing to work and to keep? That's protection, too. You know, Adam has authority over Eve as her husband.
He didn't tell her not to do it.
He didn't tell her not to do it. Not only that, he's right there with him, right?
Yep.
That's what the thing says. So what does that mean? He watched it all happen. With her, I'm assuming he heard the conversation, he watched what happened, and he watched Eve fall and just let it go. No stepping in, no nothing. I mean, that's, again, I go back to, they were walking in the garden with God, his presence, his communion all the time. I mean, what happened? So his sin is worse, you know, and sin can be worse. He had all the authority in Eden. He knew the command completely, and he just let and watched Eve fall. He chose to go his own way. He chose his own idea of what was right.
Maybe he chose Eve over God.
Yeah. And so we see in this whole account that what was the thing that was ignored, or certainly wasn't followed or listened to? God's word. It's God's word. God's word is not to restrict us from doing life. God's word is there to have us have full life, abundant life, as Jesus says. His word is good for us. It's how we should live, right?
Well, Mike, and it's interesting because when Jesus was tempted, he used God's word to combat all the things that Satan was thrown at him.
Absolutely. Yep. And so what we see is that Eve listened to the serpent, Adam listened to Eve, and no one listened to God. And that's what put us in this place. All they have now is estrangement. Estrangement and guilt. Estrangement from God, estrangement from creation, and estrangement from each other. And that's what we exist in now, this constant tension created by this fall. All their eyes see now is death. So what we realize in the fall is that the farther we remove ourselves away from God's word, the farther we are from true life. If true life is in God's word with God, then outside of God's word, it is death. Take a look at this world. I don't give any examples. There's plenty there. Listen to what Moses says. Moses says this is the end of Moses' life. He's standing on the east side of the Jordan looking into the promised land that he is not allowed to go into because of his own sin, right? But he's writing down all the commands of God again for the people of Israel. And he gets to this point in 32:45-47, and he says this: "And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, 'Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess.'" So, what do we do with this doctrine of man? Let's not try to be like the first man. I hope you walk away from this and you say, you were made, I wish I could do the scripture perfectly, wonderfully,
fearfully
and
wonderfully made.
What is it?
Fearfully
and wonderfully made. And God's, you are God's handiwork, unique to reflect Him. And that we do that just by being in relationship with Him through His word. Any final comments?
Yeah, my thought is they were in the perfect environment, right? And the power of sin, and I keep thinking about the armor of God. I mean, it really is a war.
It is.
And it's an invisible war, but it's a war.
Sometimes it's almost getting more visible,
yeah,
too.
Yeah. But it's just real, I don't know, really a reminder that, yeah, we gotta have the armor of God.
Right. Any more comments?
Well, you have to know God's word.
You have to know God's word.
I mean,
best comment ever.
Yeah, if you don't actually spend time in God's word and people love that as well and encourage you, then you cannot discern right from wrong. You're going to be like so many churches that I got swept up into the culture. So you have to be able to read and know God's word. I mean, all the benefits that come with it, not only discernment, but just communion with God, deeper communion with God is so rich, and it enables us to be more of a light and, you know, to those around us as well. I mean, there's just so much that comes out of that. But,
certainly. Great comment.
Yeah.
I'll do my best job of paraphrasing Steve Lawson, who is, if you don't know Steve Lawson, he is a he's a Baptist preacher, he's a theologian, and he's a teacher for
Ligonier.
And he says, Your spiritual growth is inversely related to your time spent in the Word of God. You will only see that. I'm only paraphrasing because he says it much better than I do. But what you realize is that, God, if I'm not in God's Word, I am falling behind fast. Falling behind fast. All right, let me close this in prayer. Thank you all for today. Father, we thank you. Your Word is so rich. And we are humbled to see who we are before you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to engage our minds and our heart and reflect your character and be in your Word. Bless the week before us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.